There's an old story about a preacher who had gotten a new assignment. He's moving to a different church, and they're having a farewell dinner for him at his present pastorate. And there was one of the pillar members, an older lady, and she was kind of downcast. And he came up to encourage her, and he said, "Darling, don't be sad. The next preacher might be better than me." She replied, "That's what they said last time, but it just keeps getting worse." Encouraging words, right? Encouragement is a powerful thing. Maybe you have a memory of a time someone encouraged you and it stuck with you. I have a yellow sticky note memory because I was working in engineering for a company you would know the name of that make these little sugar shell candies with a letter printed on them. And they're not endorsing us, so they don't get a free advertisement. But I fixed a major problem in the sugar shell area where they did the packaging, and that was my area that I worked in. And I got a yellow sticky note left on my desk, and it was very simple. It says, "Thanks so much. That's such an improvement." And, you know, that meant a lot to me. I mean, I was just doing my job. And my job was an engineering function, and I did design and oversight in construction, and I fixed a problem, and somebody actually took the time to say thank you. And it stuck with me, and that's been with me for a long time. Encouragement is a powerful thing. I've been encouraged in my ministry for the past 24-plus years in Knoxville, Tennessee, with the Seventh-day Christian Assembly. I've got people who are encouragers. And God knows when we need encouragement. Now, there have been times I've been down and feeling sorry for myself, and then I'll call up or talk to one of God's kids, and then they will lift me up and encourage me. There was a lady in the church. She had been battling cancer, and she was basically on death's door. And I called to encourage her. And she lifted me up in a powerful way. And that really made me realize how important it is to encourage other people. You know, when a kid, little babies, we spend a lot of time trying to teach them to walk and talk. And the next 18 years tell them to sit down and shut up. But when they get up and start trying to walk, they fall down, don't they? Well, you know, when a child gets up and toddles around and then falls, we go, oopsie, and we help them get back up and we encourage them, don't we? We don't berate them, "Well, you dummy, what's wrong with you?" No, you encourage them, don't you? And the same is true for new believers in the faith. When they mess up, when they have a problem, when they stumble and fall, it's not our job to say, "I knew you wouldn't make it." No, it's our job to help them back up, pat them on the back and say, "You can do this," and encourage those people. If you want to make a difference in somebody's life, encourage them. There's a Christian motivational writer and speaker. His name is William Arthur Ward, and he had this quote, and I like this quote. It's very powerful. You may have heard it before. He says, "Flatter me, I may not believe you. Criticize me, I may not like you. Ignore me, I may not forgive you. But encourage me, and I will never forget you." And I think that's very profound. That's very powerful. And I believe it's very true. Let's look at an example in the Scripture of believers who encouraged others. We're going to go through in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, a little bit at a time for our scriptures today, and a couple of little departures from that. To give you the context of what we're about to get into in Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, the context is that Paul, the apostle, had just been driven out of Thessalonica and Berea. They ran him out of town. And he was mocked and ridiculed in the city of Athens. Now here he comes to Corinth. And Corinth was a very important metropolitan area for commerce and everything, but it was very steeped in pagan idolatry and sexual immorality. And the centerpiece of religion mixed those two things together. The centerpiece of religion in Corinth was at the temple of Aphrodite in Acro, Corinth, which is on the hill overlooking the city of Corinth. And up there at the temple of Aphrodite, they had temple prostitutes who plied their wares and influenced all the people and perverted the hearts of the people in the town. So this Paul just got kicked out of Thessalonica and Berea, and now he's coming to Sin City. And boy, it doesn't look good there. So that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, what I like about this is when he meets Aquila and Priscilla, they have some things in common. First of all, Aquila is a Roman citizen, and he had been in Rome, but he got kicked out. So now we come to verse 3. We'll see some other things they have in common. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Don't you like to be with people who have things in common with you? They understand what you're talking about when you talk about how your day at work went. That's a good thing. These people would understand that. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, at a time when Paul might have had good reason to be discouraged, God sends Paul what he needs. He encourages Paul with co-workers, Aquila and Priscilla, to work alongside him. I want you to note, they did not work for Paul. They worked alongside Paul. They worked with him. Now, we'll take a little departure from Acts here for a moment and go to John chapter 14, some very familiar scriptures, verse 15 through 17. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Did you ever make that connection before? I've seen it before, and sometimes it jumps out at me. If you keep his commandments, you can ask, and he'll send you another helper. He'll send you somebody to work alongside you. He said, I'll send you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus was giving them insight into the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son, and he said, he dwells with you. I'm here right now, and I'm going to be in you through the Holy Spirit. Now, this word that we see, helper, here, in the King James it says comforter, and other versions use the word counselor. But I want you to note, the word is parakletos, and the root word is para, meaning alongside or with. Now, verse 17 there shows us that the Holy Spirit was promised to be with us and in us. Now, encouragement from friends and family, encouragement from other people of like mind is very important. We got to stand on what's right whether anybody else agrees with it or not. We have to take that position. Doesn't matter if the whole world disagrees, we got to do what we know to be right. But it's sure nice to not have to stand alone. We're here today, less than 500 people. We're all together here with people who believe like we do, and that's a comforting thing. That's an encouraging thing. So it's easier to stand alongside friends and supporters. Now, Paul was working with people in the synagogues, and it mentioned Jews and Greeks. Now, you might imagine from that word, Greeks, that he's talking about Gentiles, not Israelites. but Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But the word here for Greeks is the word Hellene, and it refers to not ethnically different people, but people who were separated by their association. The Greek Jews, the Hellene, spoke the Greek language primarily, whereas the Orthodox Jews would try to speak in their families and in their synagogues, they would try to speak Hebrew. So there was a distinction there between the Hebrew and the Hellene, the Greek-speaking Jews in the synagogue. So here it's referring to those Greek-speaking Hellenized Jews as compared to the more Orthodox Jews. Now, you should understand that the Orthodox Hebrew-speaking Jews look down their nose at the Greek-speaking Hellenized Jews. They didn't get along all that well, but they were together enough for worship. So when we get to verse 6, you'll see why I bothered to tell you this. We'll get to that in a minute. In the book of Acts now again, 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He said, Yeshua is the Messiah. Messiah is here, this is him. Now we'd seen where God had given new friends to Paul to encourage him. Now he brings back some old friends. So when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was able to dedicate himself now to full-time ministry. Before, he was making a living working alongside Aquila and his wife Priscilla. But now he's going full-time into the ministry, and he's speaking distinctly in the Jewish synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. So Paul was encouraged by the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Now, verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, now just as an aside quickly here, the they refer here not to Silas and Timothy. It refers to the Jewish people in the synagogue. It says, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It kind of gives you a mental image, if you'll remember, what Pilate did when he gave up and turned Jesus over to the mob for murder to be executed. Remember what Pilate did? He washed his hands and says, I'm not guilty of this. Well, that's what Paul is kind of doing here. He said, listen, I tried. I'm going to give up on you folks for now. That you've rejected this. I'm going to go and speak to the Gentiles. So the majority of the Jews rejected the message and blasphemed God, it said. Paul tells them, I'll go to the non-Israelite people in the city from now on. Now this time, the word Gentiles, translated into English, Gentiles, is not Hellene. It's not the Greek-speaking Jews, but it's ethnos, meaning non-Israelites. So, non-Jewish groups, non-Jewish races. So he shook his clothing, he says, I'm clean. You see, Paul was actually doing something here that was modeled after what God told the prophet Ezekiel. We're not going to go and look at these scriptures, but if you're taking notes, you can write down Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where God says to Ezekiel, you're a watchman. I put you in charge of warning people. That's what the watchman does. He says, if the watchman doesn't warn the people, then the watchman is responsible for their death when they get killed. But if the people are warned, the watchman does his job, and they die, it's their own fault. Their blood is on their own hands. They are responsible for then their own fate. Now, Paul could have gotten very discouraged by what happened when people blasphemed. Now, I can't call up any memory of outright blasphemy in a church service where it split up the church or caused a big uproar. But you can bet there in that synagogue, what happened there when they blasphemed and got rid of Paul was a big, big upset and a big uproar. Paul could have gotten very discouraged by this. But, you know, we can either dwell on the negative and be discouraged, or we can choose to encourage ourselves by looking towards the ultimate results of what we're going through. Back here in Acts now, chapter 18, verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. So Paul said, I'm going to the ethnos. I'm going to the ethnically different people. They're not going to be Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. Where'd he go? Next door. It says, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. I think that might have been a brilliant stroke logic there, that, okay, we'll be here where they can see us, and we'll go ahead and have our worship services too. Then it says in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So Paul said he was going to the Gentiles. He just went next door to the house of justice. And what happened there? He only got Gentiles, right? Who was the first convert? A Jew from the synagogue. And not just any Jew from the synagogue, a main leader of the synagogue. A leading man and his whole family. So, again, I think that was pretty smart business plan there, going next door and starting a business. So no doubt this was encouraging to the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to think about this. He just told them, okay, guys, I'm going to the Gentiles now. Should he have said to Crispus, no, 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 you are a Jew. I'm just going to the Gentiles now. Should he have done that? Well, he didn't. He embraced Crispus, and his family didn't discourage him in any way because he was Jewish. Paul did not give up on the Jewish people, but he did stop going into that synagogue in Corinth to teach and preach the gospel. Now we're verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. You realize what happened. Paul spoke up, right? He said, Jesus is the Messiah. And it got him in trouble with the people, and they blasphemed, and they got rid of him. God says, don't be worried about anybody getting mad at you, causing waves. He said, go ahead and speak. Do not keep silent. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, he's been encouraged by new friends. He's been encouraged by old friends. God has encouraged him now in a divine message, in a dream. He's been encouraged. He said, don't be afraid. Speak out. Notice that God said, I have many people in this city. Who do you think he was talking about? Well, it wasn't the people next door in the synagogue as far as people who were going to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Who was he talking about? He wasn't talking about the new founded assembly next door to the synagogue, because they were a small group. Who was this many people that he was talking about? It was those who God was already working with to call them. We are a small group of people in a very large ocean. We're like a drop in an ocean compared to all the other people out there. But you don't know, and I don't know, which ones God has planted a seed with and has begun the process of calling them. And I believe that's what God was saying here to Paul in Corinth. I have many people in this city. Those he was in the process of calling. Back in the 20th century, before World War II, there was a man who got a job with a shoe company out of New York City. They didn't send him to the Bronx. They didn't send him to Manhattan. They sent him to rural Appalachia before World War II. Now, I'll give you an idea about this, because when I was a kid in the 60s, we would travel from Tennessee to the state of Oregon to visit family out there, out in the Salem-Silverton area out there. And I had people tell me, says, "Does it hurt your feet to have to wear those shoes since you're out here?" Because they assumed that everybody in Tennessee was barefooted. I had no idea everybody thought we were barefooted. But they sent this shoe salesman to rural Appalachia. He had his order book. He had his samples. They sent him out there. Within 3 days, he finds a telephone and calls headquarters and says, "What a waste of time. I quit. These people don't even wear shoes." So they let him go. They sent another guy, same place, rural Appalachia. Guy gets there. After 3 days, he calls up the headquarters in New York City and says, "Quick, send me more order books and send me some help. Everybody here needs shoes." It's how you look at it, isn't it? One guy saw, "These people don't even wear shoes. I'm wasting my time." And another guy says, "Wow, what an opportunity." And sometimes it's like that in life. We have to think about what God is letting us be presented with, what we're running into in our lives, and instead of seeing it as an insurmountable obstacle, maybe we should look at it as an amazing opportunity. Paul was sent to Corinth, the Las Vegas of its day. And he didn't give up and say, "Man, these people don't want to hear about God." No, he said, "These people need what I've got to share. They need God." So God may be an opening a door of opportunity for us. So God promised Paul protection in the city of Corinth because he had many people there. And Paul was there to be a means of their calling. Paul was a wrench. Paul was a screwdriver. Paul was a hammer. He was a tool, an instrument of God's calling of other people. What an encouragement it was for Paul when God told him in the dream, "You're going to be safe, and that I'll use you to call many people in this city." I think that's great too, because God didn't say, "You know, I'll check you out in a month or two and see how you're doing, and we'll see if we move you on." God told him, "I have many people," and he wanted Paul to be the means of reaching them. And that's why Paul stayed there 18 more months, because he had a lot of work to do. Now, you know, there's just a few of us in the world. I believe God is calling many people in Destin, Florida. I believe God is calling many people in West Tennessee. I believe He's calling many people in East Tennessee. I believe He's calling many people in Kentucky and Texas and Louisiana. Everywhere these individuals are there, like Apostle Paul was in Corinth, God can give an open door to do a great work, and you have an opportunity to be a part of that great work. The question is, are you willing? If He encourages you, if He empowers you, are you willing to be the instrument of their calling? And will you encourage them? Not condemn them. It's a whole lot easier for us to look at the differences between us and other people and therefore say, "Okay, well, he's not like us, she's not like us," and be in a condemnatory attitude towards them. But God wants us to be a light at their feet, not shining in their faces. My daddy used to let me every once in a while. I wasn't very helpful. But if he was working under the hood of the car, he would let me hold the flashlight. And if it got in his face, well, that's the end of that, y'all. He wanted it shined where he needed to work, not in his face. And that's what we need to do. Shine it where they need to see, not in their faces. Friends were an encouragement to Paul. Co-workers were an encouragement to Paul. Divine favor was an encouragement to Paul. But I think the most encouraging thing of all was that in that 18 months, Paul saw results. True results. Results are important. That's an encouragement. Have you ever noticed geese? I like geese. Sometimes you see a big V of geese flying in the sky. You ever notice they don't do it quietly? What do? Honk. Geese honk. And it's not just the one in front saying, "Follow me, guys." No, they all honk. All the geese honk. And I looked up on a website, it's called birdandwild.com, if you want to look for yourself. I wanted to see why they said that the geese honk while they're flying. Now, I'd previously heard some things about their constant honking, but I wanted to see what they said. And they listed 9 reasons. I'm not going to give you all 9. They all made sense. They were good reasons. I want to give you just 3 reasons why the geese honk. Honking amongst geese provides them with a sense of community. We're all in this together. When geese fly together and honk, they fly 70% further as a flock than they will any of them by themselves. The honks of communication help the geese to work together with a shared vision, and they all know that they're working together to get to the same place. Second reason they honk is because there's not one leader. They share responsibility for leadership. After a while, the guy in the front of the V gets tired because he's up front taking the brunt of the wind and everything. And when you're staggered the way they are, the ones in back, they get a little bit of slipstream. They don't have to work quite as hard. So after a while, that guy in front's going to have to drop out and get back somewhere in the line. And so they honk for that reason. Okay, honk, it's my turn. I'll get up front. So he gets up front and honks, and they all keep going. The third reason is encouragement, which is the point of my sermon today. Encouragement. Geese are actively encouraging each other the whole time they are flying. The ones in the back don't sit back and say, "Well, that guy up front's not doing a very good job. I'm not going to honk for him." No, they constantly honk encouragement to each other. Now, God has blessed us with the fellowship with the Common Faith Network, and we have willing workers, men and women of faith, who step up and they take responsibilities for tasks, and thank God for every one of them. And I'm glad to have been a part of that for several years, but I have absolutely zero illusions that anything that gets done here is my work alone. I have friends, family, and co-workers all around me. Everybody takes turns at leadership, takes their responsibility seriously, and then encourages everybody else. And you should. We should encourage one another to move forward, stay on track. Paul was there for 18 months in Corinth. During that time, I think there were probably ups and downs. Through all of that, I believe God was in control and working out His will for Paul's life. Later in life, when he was chained as a prisoner to a Roman guard and suffering for the cause of Christ, Paul wrote these words, which are found in Romans 8:28. "We know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose." If you've been called, if we are His people, God can work things out to be a blessing for us, even when they are difficult. Think about Joseph. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of Joseph complaining or saying God had abandoned him. When his brothers finally came and knelt down at his feet, fulfilling prophecy, Joseph didn't berate them. He encouraged them. He said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." You see, Joseph realized his suffering was temporary, but it brought about a great blessing for a lot of people. Joseph, who I can imagine would have enjoyed some encouragement when he was in the dungeon, he was an encouragement to others. He became an encouragement to others. Romans 12, 6 through 8 tells us that those of us who have been given the gift of exhortation should encourage other people with that gift. I want to thank you for using your gift to encourage others. Take your time at the front of the V, and when you're not at the front of the V, encourage those who are. Encourage those around us. Some of us get tired of the crisis mentality in our nation. It seems like all we ever hear is bad news. It can be a disturbing time to be alive. Brother David talked about not belonging in this time. Sometimes it feels like that. But be encouraged. Everything is going to be okay. Stick together. We know where we're going. Encourage one another. Honk.